Today we have a fellowship meal, but since we're having our fellowship meal this morning, we will not have one this evening. So take note of that. And if you could also pass the sign-in pads that are located there at the end of your pew, just to record your attendance with us and also put names with faces of people perhaps that you don't know. So here we are, Isaiah chapter 36. I know the bulletin says we're going to read through 37, and I proofed the bulletin, so I have no one to blame for the error but myself. But we will stop at the end of chapter 36. We'll pick up with 37, actually, in 2 weeks. Next week, the Ferguson family will be out of town. Believe it or not, Thanksgiving is a week from Thursday. It is coming up rather quick, so the Fergusons will be out of town for Thanksgiving. So next Sunday morning, Jordan Howerton will be preaching, and then next Sunday night, Jeremiah Giuliano will be preaching. So in 2 weeks, we'll pick up again then in Isaiah 37. But here we are, Isaiah chapter 36, beginning in verse 1. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. And the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem with a great army. And he stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway of the washer's field. And there came out to him Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna the secretary, and Joah the son of Asaph the recorder. And the Rabshakeh said to them, "Say to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, on what do you rest this trust of yours? Do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? In whom do you now trust that you have rebelled against me? Behold, you're trusting in Egypt, that broken reed of a staff, which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it, such as Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. But if you say to me, 'We trust in the Lord our God,' is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed, saying to Judah and Jerusalem, 'You shall worship before this altar'? Come now, make a wager with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses if you're able on your part to set riders on them. How then can you repulse a single captain among the least of my master's servants when you trust in Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? Moreover, is it without the Lord that I have come up against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, 'Go up against this land and destroy it.'" Then Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah said to the Rabshakeh, "Please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it. Do not speak to us in the language of Judah, within the hearing of the people who are on the wall." But the Rabshakeh said, "Has my master sent me to speak words, these words, to your master and to you, and not to the men sitting on the wall, who are doomed with you to eat their own dung and drink their own urine?" Then the Rabshakeh stood and called out in a loud voice in the language of Judah, "Hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, 'Do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord by saying, "The Lord will surely deliver us. The city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria." Do not listen to Hezekiah. For thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me. Then each of you will eat of his own vine, and each of you his own fig tree, and each one of you will drink the water of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to the land like your own land, a land of grain and wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Beware lest Hezekiah mislead you by saying, 'The Lord will deliver us.' Has any of the gods of the nations delivered his hand out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of the Sepharvaim? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their hands out of my hand that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand?" But they were silent and answered him not a word, for the king's command was, "Do not answer him." Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna the secretary, and Joah the son of Asaph the recorder,
excuse me,
came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of the Rabshakeh. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for your word. And we pray, Lord, that as we take a look at it this morning, that you would help us to understand, to grasp what it is that you are saying to us. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would increase our faith in you, our knowledge in you. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would work in our hearts, transform our hearts and our minds, draw us closer to you. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. You know, I'd be willing to bet that if somebody showed up at your door, similar to the Rabshakeh here showing up at the walls of Jerusalem, carrying tons of weapons, having an army that was surrounding your house, and told you, "You need to stop believing in the gospel. You need to stop believing in Jesus Christ, the truth of Christ crucified and risen from the dead to give us the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. You need to stop believing in God. And if you don't, then I'm going to have to kill you. I'm going to have to kill you and all that belong to you. You know, I'd actually be willing to suggest that probably all of us would say, do your worst. Do your worst. I will happily, gladly be honored to die for the name of King Jesus. And yet the reality is that we live in the United States, and people don't usually show up at our house armed to the teeth like the Rob Shaka does here. The opposition of Satan and the kingdom of darkness against the gospel and against the Church of Christ is not usually that explicit, where he shows up and says, turn or else. Rarely on the surface does it look like this. And yet I think what we often fail to notice is that the approach of the kingdom of darkness, the approach of the kingdom of Satan, is actually exactly the same as we see here in Isaiah chapter 36. The same technique, the same message, the same words. It's just a lot more subtle. There's not someone showing up with a sword and saying, you have to change your mind. Instead, we have people who are in the world that is subtly opposing us. So using this same message, the same technique, the same approach, but in a far more subtle way. And unfortunately, because it's not obvious, because it doesn't involve armies, because it doesn't involve military conflict, we often miss it. We miss the sinister nature of what it is that the kingdom of darkness is doing. And so what I want to do this morning is simply look at this particular passage and look at six different methods that the world tries to use against the kingdom of light. Six different ways that Satan approaches the kingdom of God, approaches the church, and tries to sway us away from believing in the truth. Six different ways, all starting with the letter M, for those of you who are keeping notes. The first method of opposition is there in verse 5, the first M. The world wants to call us to believe in an alternative source of might. An alternative source of might. The Rab Shaka comes and says to Hezekiah, do you think that mere words are a strategy for power and for war? That's the question that the world really wants to challenge us on. It's a rhetorical question when they say, do you really think that mere words are enough? Because they think the answer is no. Words, mere words. That word mere is kind of implied by the context because this is a mockery. You're trusting in words. And the Rab Shaka even quotes some of those words. Verse 7, you say your words are that you trust in God. Verse 18, beware lest Hezekiah mislead you, saying, the Lord will deliver you. Don't trust, he says in verse 15, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. The Rab Shaka says those are words. Those are just mere words. There's nothing to them. Instead, the world of and the kingdom of darkness, Satan, wants us to trust in a different type of might, an obvious might, an army. There's 185,000 Assyrian troops that are surrounding Jerusalem. And the Rab Shaka is saying, now you want to talk about might. That's where the power lies. Look at my army. He even says in verse 24, how can you repulse a single captain from the least of my master's servants? He said, we have the real might. We have the real power. It's really what the world is calling us to believe in. It's calling us to turn from trusting in the words of God and the power of the word of God, instead to entrust in what we can see, to trust in the obvious. Because on the one hand, the Rab Shaka is right. All we have is words. That's all we have. The word of God written, the sacraments, baptism, the Lord's Supper, the word of God made visible and demonstrated. Even Christ, the living word, is present with us in spirit, but we only know about him through the written word, the promises that are found in Scripture, the promises that we repeat to one another, the promises that we pray over, the promises that we hear in preaching and in teaching. But again, they're only words. And so in that sense, the Rab Shaka is right. Mere words. And yet what the Rab Shaka fails to understand, and what our world fails to understand, and often what we as a church fail to understand, is that the word of God is the living and active word of God that is sharper than any two-edged sword, says Hebrews 4:12, that drives into the very heart. We have the word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit, that has the power to make the stone alive simply by the power of the spoken word, to make it a heart of flesh. We have the word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, crucified and risen again, that is the power of God unto salvation. The word of God says, let there be light, and there is light. The word of God says, let those bones live, and they live. The word of God says, come, turn from your sin, and people turn, and they come. It is the power of God. There is nothing more powerful than the word of God. There's nothing. No one in heaven or on earth that can stop the power of God's word. It cannot be overcome. And yet the Rabshakeh is not the only one that fails to see that. Because honestly, the church itself asks the question from time to time. Are words really enough? Are words really sufficient? I think many times we're like Moses when he's told to speak to the rock. And instead he hits the rock. We at times, I think, have the same thought. We're looking at rock-hard hearts. We're looking at a rock-hard culture. We're looking even at the rock hardness within our own hearts. And we think to ourselves, how can a mere word simply be enough? How can the truth be enough? And so many times we think we have to add to it to make it more effective, make it more entertaining, make it more attractive and exciting, when all we need to do is read it and proclaim it and declare it and teach it and believe that the word of God will not return to him void. It will fulfill the purpose for which he has sent it. We are called in Scripture again and again and again to believe that the word of God is enough, more than enough, because it is the power of God. It has and continues to transform hearts and lives. It has changed the world. It will continue to change the world. We must remember what the Rabshakeh would have Hezekiah and the rest of Jerusalem forget, what the world would have us forget and ignore, that the word of God, the sword of the Spirit, the truth of the gospel, that is the truth that conquers all. That is the powerful word of God, and nothing can stand in its way. The Rabshakeh doesn't see that, which isn't all that surprising. He's an Assyrian. He's a pagan. I think the ultimate question is, do we as the church see that? Do we as the church really believe that? Do we really believe that the word of God conquers all? Do we really believe that the word of God is enough? The world would call us to physical might, and yet we're called instead to cling to the word of life. For it truly is all the power that we need. It's all the power that the church needs to conquer the kingdom of Satan. It's all that we need to conquer sin. It's all that we need to transform lives, to overcome the effects of sin and darkness, to transform hearts. The power of the Holy Spirit working through the word of God by his grace, that is enough. That's what Isaiah is calling us to remember. The word of life is enough. But second, the world wants to offer us not just an alternative means of might, but also an alternative mode of behavior. The Rabshakeh says to Hezekiah there in verse 7, is it not the Lord whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed, saying to Jerusalem and to Judah, you shall not worship before this altar? The wisdom of the Rabshakeh is calling Hezekiah and saying, Hezekiah, this doesn't make sense. You are actually taking away the altars. You're following this really weird mode of behavior where you've told everybody that they have to worship in Jerusalem only. And yet, how can a single location be sufficient to worship your God? Surely you've misunderstood. Surely that's not what God wants. It's a very common tactic of our world, one that goes all the way back to Satan in the Garden of Eden with Eve, challenging the logic of what God has said. When he says to her, did God really say? Is that really what he said, that you couldn't eat of the fruit? Did he really say that? Suggesting not just, did he really say that, but even suggesting, did you understand the words correctly? Does it make sense that God wouldn't want you to eat of that tree? Because, well, he knew you'd be like him. And so really, you've missed the point, says Satan. And yet we know from Genesis chapter 2, we know that God did say, don't eat of the tree. And we actually know here from this book and other books in the Old Testament, we know that they are only supposed to worship in Jerusalem at one place. In fact, in 2 Kings chapter 18, Hezekiah is praised as being the king who finally got rid of all the high places that had been put in place under Solomon. King after king after king has allowed those high places to stand, even though they were contrary to the law of God. And yet Hezekiah comes along and says, no, I'm going to eliminate all those. And yet the Rabshakeh wants to say, what are you doing, Hezekiah? How does that make sense? Did God really say? The kingdom of this world is not just offering us an alternative mode of behavior, but they're really challenging the mode of behavior that we find in Scripture, what it is that God has called us to. It wants to kind of mock and point out what it thinks is just silliness and a lack of logic in what it is that God calls us to. They want to call it old-fashioned and outdated and illogical. The world would offer us an alternative sexual ethic. They would offer us an alternative approach to the good life. They would offer us an alternative way even to worship at times. Surely there are more exciting and enjoyable ways to worship God than the way that you've chosen, besides mere words. And all on the same grounds as the Rabshakeh here. How does this make sense? You're being illogical. You're restricting yourself, the world wants to say. You're holding yourself back from other modes of behavior. Why would you restrict yourself? Why would you illogically and pointlessly not let yourself do that? That Hezekiah, you know, in Jerusalem, he's just a big meanie. He's taking away all the ways that you want to worship and express yourself. Why would you be so narrow-minded as to follow after what Hezekiah has said and only worship at the temple? He's so restrictive. How can that really be what God wants? In some ways, the challenge is similar to the first challenge, not just to doubt the word of God to be enough in might, but do you believe the word of God to be enough as the only guide for faith and practice? Is the word of God sufficient to guide and direct our lives? Is the word of God sufficient to tell us how it is that God would have us to live? Is it the only proper mode of behavior? Because the world, like the Rabshakeh here, wants to say there must be other ways. You're just being old-fashioned. Why follow God's law? It's an outdated mode of living. That's old-fashioned. It's silly. A Christian approach to life, to following after Scripture, surely that doesn't fit in the year 2025 or the year 2026 as we quickly approach it. Even asking, why do you worship in such a narrow, prescriptive, regulated way? You know, you should worship how you want to worship. If you want to have more altars in Jerusalem, you should be able to go ahead and build them. You shouldn't have to listen to Hezekiah when he says you can only have one. You should worship in a mode that makes you feel authentic, that you find enjoyable. Don't worry about what God wants, because after all, what God wants doesn't make sense. I think if we were to put it in colloquial terms, the Rabshakeh here is basically saying, you do you. Don't worry about what God says. You should base your mode of behavior upon what you want. Do what makes sense to you. You want lots of altars? Have lots of altars. Don't hold back. Don't be old-fashioned. God's word is so passe, that's so yesterday. Here's an alternative mode of behavior. And sadly, it's an attack that's quite effective in the church. Not just because we don't know God's law, but because we really doubt if it's enough to live by. Is this really how God would have me to live? Is this really the means by which I'm supposed to live? We really do believe that God is holding us back in some ways. And we do question that maybe there is a better way to live. And so when the world comes offering what it says is the better way to live, many times we go along with it. But it's ultimately that question of faith. Do I believe God's word? Not just in might, but do I believe it to be enough as the mode of behavior? Which leads us to number three, the third attack here, the world's alternative message. It's closely connected with this attack on the word of God as enough for might or for a mode of behavior. Verse 25, the Rabshakeh says, moreover, is it without the Lord that I have come up against this place to destroy it? Because the Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. You know, it's one thing for the world, the kingdom of darkness, to say the word of God is not mighty enough. And it's another thing for the world to say, you know, the word of God is outdated as a mode of living. But the attack that has led many astray is the suggestion that the word of God teaches a message different from the way the church has historically understood it. That somehow the world has a better insight into the message of Scripture than the church. The Rabshakeh here claims that he has heard a message from God. He even twice uses God's personal name here, Yahweh. Yahweh sent me. And in some ways, it's somewhat believable because we do know that God sent the Assyrians into Judah. That was spoken of all the way back in Isaiah chapter 7, but not to destroy Jerusalem. In fact, God has already told Hezekiah, as he referenced there in verse 15, this city will not be handed over into the hands of the Assyrians. And yet when the Rabshakeh comes and says, well, God sent me. See, I've already destroyed all these other towns. God has sent me to destroy this land. It's quite believable. It's a very common technique of our world. They come and they present another message and they say, this is what God really says. This is what he really wants. The greatest lie, I think, that has been floated since the beginning of the world and is still floated today is the thought that what God wants most is for you to be happy. That's what God wants more than anything. The message of the Word of God, says Satan, is not about our being captives to sin. It's not about our being destined to eternal torment in the flames of hell. And it's not about the cross of Jesus Christ, the perfect Son of God who came and allowed himself to be crucified for his people, taking the wrath of God upon himself so that we could be free from that sin and that damnation. It's not about adoption into God's family. It's not about the grace of God that's being poured out on you. It's not about freedom from the power of sin, gradual release from the presence of sin and the glory that awaits in eternity. No, it's not about all that. It's just about what makes you happy. That's the message of the Word of God. And I think many times that's a message that has resonated within the church because it's a message we so desperately want to believe. We really do want to believe that it's all about me because I do want that forbidden fruit. I do want what God has told me I cannot have. And it's so easy to believe, well, God actually wants me to have that because it makes me so happy and it will make me happy. And yet the truth of Scripture is that God is not after your happiness. That's not the message of the Word of God. He's not after what makes you happy. He is after your eternal joy that is found only in him. He wants to deliver you eternally from the reality of sin and darkness by the power of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is the message of the Word of God. That is the power of the Word of God, not the alternative message that the world offers. And it is actually the only means of achieving eternal, everlasting joy. It's only found in the true message of the Word of God, not in what the world would offer. Which leads us quickly then to the fourth attack, and that is the alternative means. Look at verse 16. Make your peace with me, says the Rabshakeh, speaking for Sennacherib, and come out to me. Look, says the Rabshakeh, you are trusting in the wrong might. You're trusting in an outdated mode of behavior. You've misunderstood the message of God's revelation. But now, says the Rabshakeh, now that I've given you the correct perspective, the right perspective, that it's all about physical might, it's all about just you doing you and doing what makes you happy, then let me give you the means for that. Come with me. Forget about following Hezekiah. Forget about following the covenant with God. Follow after me instead. I will be the means. This is where the world, the kingdom of Satan, building upon that assumption that the message is about happiness, because as it's argued, the Word of God is an outdated mode of behavior that will not bring you happiness. Instead, says the world, you need to adopt our means of happiness. Follow our path. Following an outdated mode of behavior that's found in Scripture is going to make you repressed and stodgy and cranky and all around unhappy. So follow our means, says the world. Here's an alternative means to happiness. Make a treaty with us, basically, says the world. Just like the Rabshakeh says here, make a treaty with us. Make a treaty with the world. Come into the world and enjoy all that the world has to offer for your happiness. Satan builds upon that message that God just wants you to be happy. So eat the fruit, he says. And Eve, seeing that the fruit was good to the eyes, seeing that it was good for food, she took it and she ate it. She gave it to Adam, who was there. He ate it as well. And so, too, Satan tells us, the world tells us, this will make you happy. Follow our means. Follow our means. Here's what you should pursue. Pursue pleasure. Pursue worldly enjoyment. Pursue riches. Pursue wealth. Pursue power. Pursue all that the world has to offer. This is the means to happiness. Follow after us. Follow our wisdom. It's not just challenging a specific mode of behavior. It's really challenging an overall worldview of the people of God, saying, don't trust God and what he has presented as the means to accomplish what it is that God has called you to. Instead, it's all about happiness, and here's the means to do it. Follow our means. And yet, ultimately, the problem is not just about the world's means or even the world's message. The problem is really the fifth attack here. The problem is found in the way the world measures happiness. That's ultimately what the Rabshakeh says in verse 16. He almost nearly quotes from Micah chapter 4. Micah chapter 4, the prophet Micah says, "Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore, but they shall sit, every man under his vine and under his fig tree. No one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." It sounds an awful lot like verse 16 here in this passage. "Each of you will eat of your own vine, each of you will eat of your own fig tree, and drink the water of your own cistern." And yet then comes the other side in verse 17. "Until I come and take you away to the land like your own land, a land of grain and wine, a land of bread and vineyards." This is what is assumed to be the measure of happiness for Judah. To leave Judah. To leave Judah and go to Assyria. After all, it's just like Judah. It's a land of grain and wine and bread and vineyards. This is the destination. This is the measure of happiness. The measure of happiness, according to the Rabshakeh, is you're going to come and you're going to sit in Assyria. That's where you'll be most happy. And if you're besieged in Jerusalem at this particular moment and you're starving and you're following the graphic example that's mentioned there in verse 12 in terms of what you eat and you drink, you think to yourself, you know, Assyria doesn't sound so bad. Maybe I do want to go there. It kind of reminds me a little bit of that old meme that was floating around on the internet about 15 years ago. It's a picture of Darth Vader, and he says, "Come to the dark side. We have free cookies." It's kind of like what we're seeing here. The Rabshakeh says, come to Assyria. This is where you want to be. It'll be wonderful. The world, like the Rabshakeh, has assumed a message, happiness, contentment. It has offered the means to get there. Don't go against Assyria, go with Assyria. Don't go against the world, follow the means of the world. All because the world is measuring the supposed outcome by its own measure, its own goal, its own aim. It has established this is happiness. And this is how you get there. What could be better, says the Rabshakeh, than sitting under your own fig tree? Or maybe to put it in today's culture, sitting on a rocking chair on your front porch, sipping iced tea without a care in the world. It's a measure that you and I can so easily buy into as the world tries to present its definition of happiness, its measure of happiness. Pursue this, they say, because the end will be happiness. You'll be so happy. And yet, what does Scripture say? "Let the one who boasts," says God, "boast that he knows me. Because I," says the Lord, "I am the chief end of man." The chief end, the chief purpose of man is to know me and to enjoy me forever, says God. That's ultimate joy. The joy, according to the Heidelberg Catechism, question number one, of knowing I am not my own, but I belong body and soul in life and death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. That's ultimate joy. God has offered us true joy, complete joy, eternal joy and freedom in him, everlasting freedom from sin and death and hell. And God has offered us a means to return to the very purpose for which we are created. He's offered us the gospel, the truth of Jesus Christ. He says, come, believe in me, come. Even as he says throughout the book of Isaiah, don't run to broken cisterns that hold no water, an idea that's repeated in Jeremiah. Don't go to stale bread that can't satisfy. Instead, come and buy from me true bread. Come, find from me, says God, what your soul desires most. It desires me. And God says, I have provided the means in Jesus Christ for you to come and to find that eternal joy. Ultimately, the measure of happiness that the world offers is not the same. It might look like it on the surface, but it's not. There's a way that seems right unto a man, but its end is death. God says there's only one true measure of joy, and it's found in me. Don't trust the world's message. Don't trust their means. Don't trust their measure of happiness. It's all lies. Because ultimately, as we see there in verse 17, the motivation, this sixth attack, this motivation has nothing to do with God, as the Rabshakeh is talking to Jerusalem. He says, come, I'll take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Doesn't that sound nice? Doesn't that sound wonderful for you? Forget the land that God gave you. Forget the God who gave you that land. Forget that you worship God in that land. Forget the God who dwells in that land, who said that that land is holy. The Rabshakeh finally reveals what he has been really building to all along, and what the world offers us and what it's trying to call the church to follow is ultimately self-focused. It's not about God. It's not about serving him. It's all about you. It's not just that God wants you to be happy. Ultimately, what the world is calling us to is, it's not about God. It doesn't really matter what God wants. The question is, what do you want? You should be like God. You can be your own God. You can determine where you want to go. Isn't that what Satan said to Eve as she was taking the fruit? He said, God knows that you'll be like him. We're all thinking, wouldn't that be great? We could all be like God. We could self-determine. You can be your own God. Doesn't matter what God has said. Doesn't matter what God has given you, because God really doesn't factor into the equation at all. It's taken a while to get there, but you can even see it in the mockery as he's mocking all these other gods at the end of the chapter. He's basically gone from your God wants this to your God doesn't matter. We started with, why are you worshiping God that way? To actually, God sent me to destroy you, to actually, your God is nothing. He's irrelevant. It's been a full swing, but we finally reached the end. The motivation that the Rabshakeh is offering to Judah is all about Judah. What do you want? Forget what God says. Come and sit under a fig tree in Assyria. It'll be wonderful. That's really the question that the world is asking us. They're really asking us to be motivated by ourselves. They want us to be motivated by what's in it for me, what's good for me. Come to the land of Assyria. It'll be great for you. Yes, you'll leave Jerusalem. You'll leave the temple. You'll leave God, the God of Israel, behind. But he was just holding you back anyway, if he even exists, which is debatable. So we've got other gods in Assyria, if you like that sort of thing. I'm sure we'll find a replacement for you. It'll be great. What is important is that you're getting what you want. That's really the foundation of the world's attack. It's all about you. That's why the world's message is all about happiness, because it's all about your happiness. It's not about pleasing God, it's about pleasing you. And it's no wonder that the world's attacks against the church, subtly, without the sword, without the armies, are often so successful. Because what do we want more than anything? We want it to be about me. We want it to be all about me. It's not really a question about, did God really say? It's not just a question, does God want me to be happy, the fruit of the eyes? It's the assumption that I don't even need to worry about God. The Rabshakeh suggests again that he doesn't exist, but even if he did, he's standing in the way of you. He's standing in the way of your happiness, your satisfaction. He's in the way of you being God. So let's just leave. Let's just leave him behind. It's the same method that Satan used in the garden. It's the same method that Satan uses here, and it's the same method that Satan uses today. We may not look out and see armies surrounding our door. We may not have somebody telling us we have to turn or else, but the message is still the same. Listen, says our world. Listen, says Satan, not to God. Don't trust in God's words. Those are mere words. Instead, trust in the world's might. Trust in the world's mode of behavior. Trust in the world's message. God just wants you to be happy. So use the world's means to achieve that. Measured by the world's standards of happiness, ultimately motivated by yourself. That's what the world is calling us to. And yet the message of the gospel, the message of the word of God, is instead to believe in the message about freedom in Christ. Freedom from sin's punishment and sin's power and ultimately sin's presence. Freedom from sin because Christ died on the cross in our place. That eternal life, eternal forgiveness, eternal adoption into the family of God can be ours. There is an eternal glory that awaits us in Christ Jesus in the new heavens and the new earth. That is the message of the Word of God, and that is the might of the message of the Word of God, the power of God unto salvation, and the mode of behavior that's presented in Scripture is a response in faith to that message. That this is what God is calling me to, because it most glorifies Him. This is what God is calling me to, because ultimately this is the path that leads to joy, because it leads to Him. The mode of behavior is a response offering eternal joy as our measure of fulfillment. Joy that is ultimately found in being motivated by the glory of God, by the presence of God, by a relationship with God, with the Word of God being our means to accomplish that goal. because it points us to Christ. That's what the Word of God teaches. That's what we're called to believe. The question is, do we? So many times the world's message is so attractive, and yet in the end it's revealed to be a lie. The Rabshakeh here is presenting what sounds like great words, and yet as we'll see in the coming chapters, it's all lies. All of it. Isaiah here is presenting this not just to tell us about a historical event, but to remind us that the lie is still the same and to call us to see the lie for what it is, to see through all of the distractions and all the fancy coverings that are over it. It's still a lie. He wants us to see that and instead trust the living Word of God, because it is the truth of the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation. May we hold to that and cling to that and not the false message of the world. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you that you have given us the truth. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would call us then to believe it, that we would trust in it, that we would cling to it, that we would hold to it. Oh, Heavenly Father, help us not to be led astray by the lies of Satan, by the kingdom of darkness, by the world, not led astray by the lies of our own hearts that so long for those things. But instead, Heavenly Father, that our faith would ultimately be in you, in the power of your word, the truth of the gospel. For it's in you we pray. Amen.